Let us pray. Lord, your name is wonderful. Counselor, mighty God, the great shepherd. You came and gave yourself in so many ways, finally dying on the cross for us. And we offer our thanks, our gratitude, our love, our commitment, none of which is enough, none of which is enough. But we do come and ask forgiveness from you often, because we need it often. I ask forgiveness for my sins, some as recent as before we came into this sanctuary. I ask for your forgiveness. I ask for your spirit to guide me. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Yes, that happens. Sometimes we come into the sanctuary and we need to clear things up. We'll do that a little bit when we talk about when we do our confession of sin. I want to let you know something though before I get started, and that's that it's so easy to get caught in discouragement and frustration. They asked Eugene Peterson, who spent over 30 years in church as a pastor. They said, so what do you think about the church? He says, oh, I love the church. It's the people who drive me crazy. The people who drive me crazy. Yeah. And that's happened to me from time to time. And this morning, I have to admit, I got a little frustrated at some of the things. And I apologize for that. You don't need to know who. It was my own arrogance, my own frustration. And God knows that I love every one of you dearly. And we have, as several of us talked about yesterday, a phenomenal church. We really do. So when you get frustrated, go ahead, get frustrated, because God understands that. He can handle it. But then get good with him and remind him of how much you care. And with that, we can get on. I needed to get that one off of my chest. This morning, we're going to look at the gospel passage, although I do want to refer you very quickly to the Old Testament passage. What a beautiful passage. Thank you, Lisa. That's just, wow. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last day, before God wraps everything up and we spend eternity, that I shall see him as he is. There's a little bit of talk about that, just a little bit, in the gospel passage this morning. I had a couple of other introductory things, but I don't want to get too far behind because I have at least 10 points. for const... Hoorah. For context, I want to make sure that everybody is up to date on the word hope. I've talked about this before, and I realized that this passage talks about hope, and I haven't brought that word up recently. You see, the word hope in English no longer means what it meant in the 1600s. They understood what hope meant the way it appears in the scriptures. And it did not mean what it means today. Today, I believe that the word hope means, something that you're not sure of. I hope I win the lottery. There's nothing confident about that. It just means a desired uncertainty. And that doesn't come from Webster's. That was just something I thought up. So that's probably not very good, but it's close enough for government work, especially these days. The word hope in the Greek, which is really the important, right? Because that's what it was written in. So we need to understand these key words. And this one is elpis, elpis. And elpis means confident expectation. It's an expectation, not something you hope for the way we talk about it. It's something you expect will happen. In full confidence, you expect it will happen. We're going to talk about the hope in a minute. Another contextual observation before we get going. We're going to be talking about the Sadducees. Now, they're sad, you see, because they don't believe in eternity. Now, it's talked about often that they don't believe in the resurrection, and I want to clarify what that word resurrection means to us. It means eternal life. It's not talking about a specific event such as was the case with Christ. Christ on Easter Sunday, we speak about a specific resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus. And he is our example. But a lot of people have already experienced the resurrection. A lot of those that we care about have experienced the resurrection because they have seen Christ face to face. They know because they're there. Along with the Sadducees, there were others, but mostly the Sadducees didn't believe in eternal life. You see, for them, it was get all you can get while you're alive. One and done is what they say sometimes. Or you only live once. Janet and I were at dinner last week, and this guy at a table who had probably two or three drinks ordered another one. And this big bowl comes, I mean a big bowl of something that's orange. I don't know what kind of a drink it was, doesn't really matter. And the people at the table next to him, I mean, you couldn't help but stare. He couldn't see me, but I couldn't help but stare either at that thing, thinking, you're gonna drink all of that? Whew, and you've already had some already? And the people looked at him, and he goes, wow, you only live once. And I thought, how sad. Because I was working on my sermon at that point. I've gotten that point down. No, you don't. Do you understand you live forever? Not just once, you live forever. You may want to think about some of those things that you said to some people that you're going to be with forever. Now the good, yeah, whoops. Here's the good news. Here's the good news. They're not going to remember that, nor are you. Because in heaven, there'll be no grumbling. There'll be no being upset. There'll be no tears. There'll be no sorrow. There'll be no sadness. It will be fellowship. It will be the way Adam and Eve. They also thought, the Sadducees thought, well, you know, if these Pharisees, these intellectuals, study about God and a Messiah, fine, let them. Doesn't matter to us, as long as you don't mess with our status quo, because we got a good thing going. And they did. The Sadducees were, you see, collaborators with the Romans. They had a good life. They lived in nice places. If you were the chief priest or the chief priest emeritus and the chief priest, they all had nice homes. We'll talk about that when we get to Lent or Easter, Palm Sunday, one of those days. So with all of that, let's dig in, okay? Let me tell you that I'm not going to give you my first point first. Ooh, that's interesting. Because usually I do, but this time I want to tell you the big idea. You see, there's a secret to the way I do my sermons. I know, you go, secret? Really? They're not all that good. But anyway, where's the secret? Well, the secret is the big idea. And that concept came from Hayden Robinson, who was a professor of homiletics. Homiletics is the practice of preaching. And he taught many a preacher during the mid to late 20th century, early 21st century. And one of the things he developed was the technique called find the big idea, and the sermon falls into place. And it does, it works, kind of. The big idea today is actually verse 38. If you want to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 38. If you don't have your Bibles, as I always say, grab one from the pews, take a look. I love it when you bring your Bibles, because every now and then I can see people making a note in their Bibles. One of the things when Janet's grandparents gave me my first real Bible, oh, I'd had Bibles before that, but they were kind of they gave me a real Bible, and I carried it all the time. I still have it on my shelf, because it's got tons of notes in it. Highlights, notes. I look at it every now and then, somewhat carefully, because I don't want it to get torn up. Although on the other hand, I don't think I'll need it in eternity, so I don't know, maybe I'll just use it more. But make your notes and do as Eugene Peterson said, eat and devour the word, so that it gets into your very being. So verse 28, here's the big idea. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all to him are alive. Did you know that everyone who's ever lived, everyone who is living now, and should he delay coming, which I'm pressing him to come on and come, but should he delay coming, everyone who will live forever. What? Wait a minute. I just thought it was us. We're the only ones that get all of those scumbags. Oh, I didn't mean to call them scumbags. All of those people, the psalm calls them the wicked. Thought they would all know. They've got a surprise coming too. They're going to live forever. You can't say you only live once. Or I guess you can say you only live once and oh, by the way, it's forever. You might want to rethink your plans. Because the real issue is this. Where? Not whether you're going to live, but where are you going to live? Let's go backward a month or so. The gospel passage was Luke 16, 9 through 31. We were talking about the rich man and Lazarus. You remember, rich man was just, he lived in a beautiful home and had servants and did whatever he wanted to do. And Lazarus was a beggar. And he'd go, rich man would go past Lazarus every day and he'd look at him and he goes, "You're pitiful. You're a disappointment to society." And he, you're just taking up air, and go on past him. I added a little bit to that just to make sure you understood that he didn't like Lazarus. So then they both die. Now death, as I'm getting ready to put it, it's just a doorway you walk through. Again, the question is, which door? Door number one or door number two? The nice thing is we know what's behind each one of them. The rich man, is he alive after he, quote, dies? Yes, the parable tells us he is. He's miserable. He is in torment. And he says, "Father Abraham," by the way, this is a parable, so Father Abraham is in fact an allusion to God himself. "Father Abraham, ask Lazarus to dip his hand into water and come down and give me at least something on my tormented tongue." Father Abraham slash God says, "Nope, can't do that. Can't do that. There's a large chasm between us and you." And Abraham says, well, maybe you could send Lazarus to see my brothers because I don't want them to end up here. He says, "Nope, can't do that. Can't send Lazarus back." "Oh, but if somebody from the dead came back, they'd pay attention." Don't you know that Jesus was laughing when he said that? He's going, "Oh, wait till they see what's really going to happen. And they're not going to listen." The point was made for the Sadducees. You see, they all have a soul. They're going to live eternally. Everyone has a soul. The question is where you're going to live. And to use Phil Robertson's book title, I could be wrong, but I doubt it. And that brings me to my first point. The Sadducees were trying to trap Jesus. They seem to always be trying to trap Jesus. You know, it's almost like you write a novel and each time there's a cliffhanger, or they're trying to get Jesus, or they're trying to get some of his friends, or they're trying, you know, well, they're trying again here. The good part about that, by the way, is if they were trying to trap him, he must have been successful in getting his word out. Otherwise, they wouldn't care. They'd just look the other way. And maybe it even bothered a few of them in their conscience about what he was talking about. So they're going to try and come up with the most complex question that they can. And this one, so if you look at verses 27 through 33, Luke writes, "Some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection," I know I've already said that, but I want to point out to you that Luke said it too. He wants to make the point that they're getting ready to come up with something and they don't even believe what they're going to come up with. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us." Aha. I love the way that happens. Yeah, you use somebody who's got credibility and authority to make your point. "Moses said," and by the way, he looks a lot like Charlton Heston. "He wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife with no children, the brother of the man must marry the widow and raise up an offspring for his brother." It's called Levirate marriage. The first one, the first brother, married the woman and died. The second then married the woman, he died. The third married a woman and she died. By the way, you get the opinion that this woman is a black widow. And leaving no children. Finally, Sadducee said, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since seven were married to her? That's a good question, isn't it? Except that Jesus said, no, it's not. It's hilarious. Really? That's the best you've got? You guys are out of your ever-living mind. But he doesn't do that because Jesus knows he can always make a point for God, even in the absurdity. Don't forget that. Don't put somebody down just because they tell you something that's really stupid or really wild. Do what Jesus does, and I'll tell you what he does in a minute. Note that Luke makes clear, I already told you that. So let's break this down. Let's say, okay, under levirate marriage, we have this responsibility. Now you remember, I'm saying it different ways because I've forgotten how to pronounce it. Levirate marriage, levirate marriage. Okay, levirate music. Okay, marriage. Hopefully you remember from Ruth that that's what happened. That Boaz comes and he's going to be the kinsman redeemer. Hope you remember that. So why does this marriage ordinance from Moses exist? Well, you remember, it existed to maintain the dead man's name in the annals of Judaism. It's a technical marriage. It's not a love marriage. It's just a technical marriage. Joel Green puts it this way. The purposes of the levirate marriage ordinance exploited by the Sadducees in this episode was to continue the name of the deceased and to give him a sense of afterlife. I love that Joel Green saw that. He's saying, this guy, you know, hey, he's gone. So we got to give him something. So we'll give him a sense of afterlife by marrying his wife to one of his brothers. Okay. So they're going after Jesus on two fronts. I told you they're going to go with Moses because he's got credibility. And then the second thing is they're going to try and point out the absurdity of afterlife because they don't believe in it anyway. Second, not only were the Sadducees trying to trap Jesus, Jesus replies, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage. What? We didn't ask anything about that. Anna Bedford suggests that the Sadducees did not really want to answer the question, whose wife is she? If he'd have said number three, that would have really taken the wind out of their sails because they didn't want an answer. They don't believe in it anyway. Jesus does what he does so well. Lord, I wish you'd get that into my mind better. He takes the conversation where he wants to take it, not where they want it. Any of you have philosophy 101? You're supposed to learn that in philosophy 101. It's logic. One of the analogies used by one of my professors was he was a tennis player and he said, never have the ball in your court. You don't want the ball in your court. You think, oh, I want the ball in my court so I can make a point, right? No, you want the ball in the other person's court so they can mess up. Don't keep it in your court. Give it back to them. And Jesus does. Only the ball he sends back is a really big ball. And they can't figure it out. So Jesus does this. And in verse 34, the ball he sends back is the people of this age marry and are given in marriage. Say what? He responds with a non-discussion statement. How do you say anything against that statement? The only thing you can do is check the true box. Yeah. But that's one of the things you want to do in these kinds of discussions. You want to get somebody to admit to something and say yes. And that's what happens. Jesus, however, is not going to leave the discussion there. He says in verse 35, but, remember, circle but, highlight but, make sure you emphasize, because that's going to tell you something's coming. Those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. You see, he's saying the issue isn't about marriage, and he's saying in heaven, there are going to be no marriages. By the way, the word there implies no future marriages. I don't have the answer to the other questions, so don't ask. There will be no new marriages, no weddings. Oh, and by the way, no death. Boy, the Sadducees are just like, why did we even get into this? How do we get out of it? Jesus is going to tell them how they get out of it. Joel Green also mentions that in the age of resurrected lives, the cessation of death, and an eternal relationship with God, only those who are worthy will qualify. Do what? I'm so confused, said the Sadducees. First, we were talking about seven wives. By the way, I did like the play and the movie Seven Wives and Seven Brothers. Great, great movie. They say, how do we qualify? And Jesus wants them to know, you can't. Now they're really, I can't? You just said we have those who qualify. How do I qualify? The real issue isn't marriage, it's whether you will be there. And in verses 36 through 38, he says, they can no longer die, for they're like the angels. Now, to put salt in a wound, they didn't believe in angels either. He says, they are God's children. John in John 1:3 says, children, we do not know what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him. We're children of God. God's going to take care of us. Jesus goes further. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. I mean, they're just going from point to point and they're losing on every one of them. You see, they held Moses in some esteem, not a lot, but he was the only one they could talk about because the Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Bible, of the Old Testament Bible. We don't get it. He says, yeah. He calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. By the way, all in the present ongoing tense. You're going to get to meet Abraham. And don't worry about the line that's in front of him, because you've got all eternity. You're going to get to meet Jacob and Isaac. In the last verse here, that's where it is. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. For to him all are alive. There's, you know, saying that somebody, I don't remember who said it, but that you don't get out of this life alive. Wrong. And for your parting gift, if you believe that, and if you don't believe in him, you're not going to like your parting gift, because it's behind door two. Because they want to wreak havoc. They want to cause all the misery possible, to step over those they consider meaningless, like the rich man did with Lazarus. And they want to eat, drink, and be merry, because they think, then I die. So I might as well make the best of it while I'm here. I wonder if Luke thought about the parable of the rich fool. I'm not going to go into that, but that's the one who wanted to build new barns and take life easy. And, by the way, that's where that phrase comes from, eat, drink, and be merry. But it doesn't work that way. It just doesn't work that way. And they're going to discover that a life of leisure ultimately will end in torment. Yeah. Jesus says there is accountability. But don't worry about the small things, like how many of seven marriages is going to be the one. What am I going to do when I get to heaven? How will I look? Me, I'm going to be taller and thinner, but I think you'll still recognize me. I've already put in that request. Don't worry about those things. The one thing that people need to worry about is if they're worthy. The one thing they need to worry about is if they're worthy for the kingdom to come. And how do you become worthy? You can't. You can't do a thing. There's nothing you can do to become worthy. Not wealth, not honors, not good deeds or prestige. It's all on, did you accept Jesus? Amen.